Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
First thing I want to say on this Mother's Day, happy Mother's Day, and I want to say, hey, Mom, look, your son's on TV. I couldn't resist that. We have been thinking and planning and deciding and working as a board, and as you well know, we have looked towards the end of May. We're shooting for the 31st to be able to open. We're keeping a close watch on numbers and statistics and government edicts and other things. But we are not doing this because we prefer to have an empty building. We're doing this because we have so many in our congregation who are 65 and older. And we want to practice wisdom and be careful with those folks. And if we asked everyone who was 65 and older and had some health issues and met some of these other qualifications, we would maybe have the same group that's here recording right now plus another 10 or so. So, and by the time we go through all that rigmarole, and it's so foreign and different from what we have as far as a family gathering, we thought it was wisdom just to wait. And so we asked for you to pray for us for wisdom and bear with us as we lead. We have never, ever led through a situation called a pandemic before. This last week I had a conversation with our district superintendent, who also happened to be one of my professors in Bible college back in 1982. And he was my pastoral ministry and evangelism teacher. And when I spoke to him on the phone, and we know each other well, we've known each other since then. He was also my pastor as I attended the church there in Waxahachie, as I attended Southwestern back then, Assemblies of God College, SAGC. It's now SAGU, as they call it, Southwestern Assemblies of God University. And in our conversation, I started it off by saying, I want to lodge a complaint with you because I had a college professor that never taught me anything about how to pastor a church during a national emergency of a pandemic. And he just had to chuckle and laugh because he knew who the professor of me was. It was him. And so we did that just to kind of break the ice and enjoy one another. And so here we are walking through this, and we're finding ourselves now in what's called the aftermath. And so I wanted to just press on this morning, and the challenge was, how can I stay on the topic of the aftermath and honor moms? And I prayed about it. That's what I do. When I have a challenge like that, I go pray. And after praying, I felt like the Lord just breathed something into my spirit and took me on a survey journey. And so I'm going to ask you to go with me, even as the Lord has brought me along on that journey in preparation. And I want to preach to you on aftermath, seven mothers. All right? Aftermath, seven mothers. So all of the mothers are on the edge of the sofa, in the edge of the rocking chair, in the edge of the chair here, wondering, where is he going to go with this? I'm glad you asked. This time of aftermath is definitely a time for encouragement for the uncertain days we are walking through. This is when we really need encouragement. What does it mean to encourage? We've been covering that in our devotionals, our 7 days of devotions, talking about the heart. And to the encourage means to go into the heart. It's to pour energy and strength and comfort into the heart. So we need encouragement, and who better than mom, right? Moms just seem to be wired for encouraging their children, encouraging the people that God has put in their life, and they stretch it out to the grandchildren and to other people's grandchildren. That just seems to be the nature of moms. These seven ladies we're going to look at, all of them mothers, walked through crisis aftermath where their world was shaken to its foundations. Have you noticed that adversity brings with it a need or desire for comfort? And when that happens, the first person people ask for is mom. When we have a need or desire for comfort, mother is the one we most often turn towards with the heart. Isn't that interesting? The heart turns towards home, very often turns towards mom. Now, God chose to reveal his nature, character, and resources through seven imperfect and struggling mothers. Sometimes we look back in history, we look at our own mother and grandmother, we look back in the history books, we look back into the biblical history, and we say, all of those women were just perfect. They knew how to make the perfect pie, they knew how to keep the perfect house. And here I am, in this year, wondering how to do this. All of them, without exception, felt the same way. They looked back and thought somebody else did it better. And if we're not careful, and I'm going to speak to the ladies right here. Ladies, if you're not careful, you look back in biblical history and you put some of those ladies up on the top shelf and say, wow, how could I be anything like them? They were sitting there wondering what was going on and calling out to the Lord. And out of their imperfection, their lack of understanding, their lack of knowledge, their lack of social standing, out of all of that, they called out upon the Lord, and He reflected His grace and His strength and His ability through them. And as a result, we know about them today. But let's keep in mind, they were imperfect and struggling mothers. So it wasn't long ago that we touched on this first one, and we talked about learning from Leah. And I want to return to her. I've gained a new respect for Leah, the first wife of Jacob, even though she was not even on Jacob's radar. There was a sudden bait and switch on the wedding night, and Jacob was stuck with Leah. You can read about this in the book of Genesis, but we're just going to touch it this way. Leah was a miracle mother. The scripture records for us that she was a miracle mother of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. A miracle mother. Why do I say miracle mother? Well, I'll show you that in just a moment, but I want to make one other point of introduction before we go on with Leah. She lived in the aftermath of family politics and betrayal with a husband who did not love her. Leah's world was suddenly rocked and the rug pulled completely out from under her by her own father and her own family in a sudden bait and switch that put her at odds with her sister, possibly for the first time in their life other than normal sisterly problems. And so we read in Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, He enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery." What happens in the aftermath? She's dealing with misery. "Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, He gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. Wow. Is that a sad story or what? She's naming her sons out of the calamity of the aftermath of the betrayal and problems that she feels in the most intimate relationship on earth, her husband, and her relationship before that, her father. Has her world been rocked? Absolutely. And she finds herself in the aftermath. But now something suddenly changes. It says, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, listen to these words, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Are you hearing what I'm hearing? Here is a woman who has been rocked to her absolute foundations. The rug has been pulled out from her. She finds herself in a deep sense of betrayal. And worse of all, she is married to a man that does not love her and has been tricked into taking her as his wife. He has not discovered it until the morning. It's too late. She is bound to him by tradition and marriage, and there's no way out. And now her only hope has been, I can do something that will get my husband to love me. And after three sons, which is 27 months of pregnancy, plus other time, we're talking 3 years plus. About this time, don't you think that maybe all hope is lost? And here she is saying, perhaps, perhaps, perhaps. And now something has shifted. Something has changed. And when she conceives again and gives birth to a son, she said, this time I'll do what? I will praise the Lord. What's changed? Something has shifted in the life of Leah. This imperfect and struggling woman who is dealing with the fact that she is the woman scorned now can do nothing right, even giving birth to sons. The most important thing a woman in that culture could do was to give birth to a son. But this time she gives birth to a son, and her focus has shifted from seeking the love of her husband to now finding a contentment in praising the Lord. What a great lesson. Do you think we can learn something from Leah? This is something I've shared with the congregation before, but it bears repeating. What does Leah do? Leah discovers praise in adversity. What do we do in the aftermath, ladies? What do we do in the aftermath, gentlemen? What do we do? What do we learn from Leah? That in the aftermath of all of these questions and all of this upside downness that we feel, we rediscover praise, and we give praise to the Lord, and we fix our eyes upon Him who has made heaven and earth. We don't look here, we don't focus here, we focus above, and we learn that from Leah. Let's go on. How about Jochebed or Jochebed? Pick your translation and pick however you want to pronounce it. You might want to call her Jackie. I don't know. Jochebed or Jochebed, she is a miracle mother of Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. What kind of miracle has she seen? She lived in the aftermath of political upheaval and regime change. What was the regime change? They as a people of Israel, had enjoyed the favor of Egypt for hundreds of years because of the great triumph of Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was second in command of all of Egypt. But now there's a problem. There has arisen a Pharaoh. There has been political intrigue. There has been the demise of one man and the rising of another. There has been executions of royal people. And now somebody new is in charge. There has been an absolute complete regime change in Egypt. And to make matters worse, not only are they no longer in favor as the descendants of Jacob and the relatives of Joseph, the one who saved Egypt, they are now hunted. And the midwives are being commanded to destroy all the male babies. They're being euthanized and rendered impotent in the land of Egypt. They have crosshairs on their back. I would call that an aftermath. Their whole world has been turned upside down. And it reads this way in Exodus chapter 2, verse number 1, starting in verse number 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi or Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, and every woman thinks their child is a fine child. But why is this here? Because there was something extra special above and beyond, like the cherry on top. There was something remarkable. We're not told exactly what it is, but we are told that there is something. He was a fine child. There was something special going on here, and she hid him for 3 months. I believe personally that she somehow knew that the hand of the Lord was upon him. There was a call upon him. There was something amazingly different about this child. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Now I want to insert here, they were commanded to throw the male children in the river, probably to be eaten by crocodiles, which were symbolic of a god of Egypt, as a sacrifice. Now, actually, she had complied. She had thrown her son in the river. He didn't specify whether they could be in a boat or not. That she used some wisdom, and she wanted to intervene, so she technically met the requirement. Put that baby in the river. Okay. Here you go. And she floated him out there amongst the reeds, and she strategically did it because she knew where Pharaoh's daughter came and frequented. And so here's a setup from the word go. She opened it, saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Well, that's kind of convenient. Here's a woman that's able to wet nurse this baby. "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." Not only has she saved her son, now she's getting paid to be his wet nurse. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Talk about strategic. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the faith chapter, says this: "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." What do we take away from Jochebed? We're not talking about Amram. Maybe we can do that on Father's Day. But on Mother's Day, what can we as men and women hear from the scripture and receive from the person of Jochebed, an imperfect woman dealing with a world turned upside down, living in the aftermath of that? And what does she do? She is perceptive and courageous. Perceptive and courageous. She recognizes something. God's at work here. That's always a challenge when you're in the aftermath. Because things have been turned so far upside down, you're sitting there saying, "What in the world just happened?" And in the middle of the aftermath, here's Jochebed. God's at work. He sees our plight. There's something special about this son, more than it is our child. This is our third child. We've already had Aaron and Miriam, and now here's Moses. And not only that, but she defies the king's order and saves his life strategically. And who does he end up becoming? The one who delivers Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. What can we learn from Jochebed? Be very perceptive, church. Right now, it's our time to be perceptive. And secondly, to be courageous. Now, let's move on. How about this? Mrs. Manoah. No, this is not the name of Noah's wife. This is the miracle mother of Samson. We only know the husband's name. This happens often in scripture. It'll tell us the man's name. Why? Because a woman didn't have standing, and very often she was not mentioned. She was simply known as the wife of so-and-so or the daughter of so-and-so if they were remarkable. And so she's not a remarkable woman. She's a plain vanilla descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and she finds herself in the tribe of Dan. She finds herself in the promised land, but with big problems. She's the miracle mother of Samson. She lived in the aftermath of Israelite anarchy. If you read very carefully in your Bible, it says, "In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes." What's that called? That's called anarchy. Everybody's just doing their own thing, and they're under Philistine control and affliction. And so this is not happy times in the tribe of Dan. And it says in Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 13, "A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless. unable to give birth. Now, you'll notice very often that God chooses those who can't get it done so that they know that when it happens, it's him and not them. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite. This is one who took a certain vow dedicated to God, set apart for God's work from the womb. So not only are you going to have a child, but I'm going to ask everything from you. You're going to devote and dedicate yourself and that child to God. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, you will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink and do not eat anything unclean because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. Aren't you glad for a godly husband? Pardon your servant, Lord, I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. I want to get in on this. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. That'll fix him. He's supposed to be with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. And Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, are you the man who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work? And the angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything that I have commanded her. Wow. She's barren. Now she's going to have a miracle birth, but there's all kinds of strings attached. So what do we learn then about Mrs. Manoah? Here's a woman in the aftermath of enemy harassment and dealing with the pain of barrenness, and God meets her in the aftermath of this upsetness in her life, and he says, I have such a deal for you. And it's going to require some things on your part and some instructions and some living in such a way as that you can facilitate for this for me. What does she do? She's for it. She agrees. She's all in. What do we learn from Mrs. Manoah? Divine sight and insight. She gets to see the Lord. She gets to see the angel of God. And she's given insight into the future of her son. And then she devotes herself with a dedication to detail. She's evidently a detail person. She wants to know exactly how it is we're supposed to go about this. This is serious. I want to get this right. And so we meet the mother of Samson, the miracle mother of Samson, Mrs. Manoah, who has divine sight and insight and dedication to detail. Don't you know we need people like that in this aftermath? People who hear from God, people who see, people who have visions, people who have dreams, people who have a word from God, who can speak into the life of the church laid against the word of God and lined up, and then somebody who has a dedication to detail. This is what we need to do. This is how we need to walk. This is how we need to carry on. I'm so grateful that very often moms are detail-oriented. You know, they'll put on that last finishing detail of the old napkin with the wet and wipe on your, you know, you got smudge here. We got to clean you up. We got to take care of this last little detail. I've got a buzz in the monitor up here. Okay. Am I still coming through? All right. We can live with that if it's not coming into the system. So now we move on to Hannah. Hannah, the miracle mother of Samuel. A miracle mother of Samuel. Then she had three brothers and two sisters. I'm sorry, she didn't have it. Samuel then had three brothers and two sisters. But he was the first to Hannah. Now, how did Hannah live? What kind of circumstances did she live in? Hannah lived in the aftermath of corrupt spiritual leadership and in conflict at home with a rival wife of her husband. Thank God we don't have ladies who have to deal with that. But in those times in history, they very often had more than one wife, and it set up a rivalry. Leah and her sister, Rachel, was a keen example. And now this is replicated in the life of Hannah and her husband, Elkanah, and his other wife. And the other wife just does nothing but pick on her and make fun of her and afflict her. And so she lived in that aftermath. There had been a spiritual decline in Israel. Eli was the head priest, and he was a big old fat man who was living off of the ungodliness of his sons who were abusing the people of Israel. It was making the things of God a terrible thing in the mind of the people. And she lives in this terrible aftermath. And in the middle of that, she's just a bright, flickering flame of hope as she continues to come to the Lord. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the backstory is she comes to the tabernacle. She asks for prayer. Eli accuses her of being drunk. She explains that she's just deeply moved in heart, and she's crying out to God for a miracle because she's barren. And all he does is almost flippantly, "Well, the Lord be with you. And may what you prayed come to pass." That's what he says. It's almost like a dismissal. She goes home with hope and faith rising in her. And what happens? She becomes pregnant and gives birth to Samuel. And then it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 24 through 28, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord." She doesn't tell him, "By the way, you said I was drunk with beer. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." Wow. This is her firstborn son from barrenness and a miraculous pregnancy. So what does Hannah teach us? Hannah teaches us to be devoted to God. What does that mean? That means to be a total sellout, to give your all to Him, to be utterly and completed in love with Him and devoted to Him. And what do we learn from Hannah? Be devoted to God. And when is she devoted to God? In the middle of the aftermath of spiritual decline and a high priest that's a problem and his sons that are a stench to the people. Wow. Her son Samuel is going to announce to him that his household is done and God is through with them. She doesn't know all of that. All she knows is that God has heard her heart and she has had a miracle pregnancy, and the result of that pregnancy now is going to be at the temple of God, at the tabernacle of God, serving God full time. And she's delighted. Isn't that amazing how devoted she is? In the midst of the political scandals, in the midst of all the questions about what's going on in Eli's house, she sees past all the smoke and the mirrors, and she sees God, and she is devoted to God. Aren't you thankful for Hannah? I am. So during this time of aftermath, let's be devoted to God. We move on. How about this one? Ruth of Moab, or Ruth the Moabitess. Now, if she's from Moab, she's from the result of Lot and one of his daughters having relationship after Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Ammonites and the Moabites are Abrahamic descendants through Lot. They're relatives of Abraham's, distantly. They're not exactly in the line of Abraham. They're Lot's father's, and Lot is Abraham's nephew. Easy for you to say. Easy for you to explain. And now we meet this Ruth, who is a descendant of Lot and his relationship with one of his daughters. wow, this is not a good start. And so is Ruth a hero or a heroine? No. She is a plain vanilla Moabitess who has had her life intersected by somebody who has fled during a famine from Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and has come over to Moab, and her, this woman's son has married this woman by the name of Ruth who lives in Moab. And while they're there, Ruth of Moab lived in the aftermath of death that had affected all the men of one family. Her husband was included. Her father-in-law died, and both brothers that were married to these two women, one of them Ruth, they all died. And Naomi left and went back to her family. She left with a husband and two sons, blessed. And she returned empty-handed. She was heading back home to the house of Bethlehem, having been in Moab, that territory of the descendant of Lot, and now she's living in the aftermath of death. It just, your world can't be any more turned upside down than to lose your husband and your sons. All of those who would take care of you, all of those who would provide security, all of those who would be in your life and would help you and defend you. But Ruth replied, Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Wow. What an amazing response to her mother-in-law. This is her mother-in-law. And here's what she says. And once she gets to Bethlehem, she will not be put off. She is persistent. She comes to Bethlehem, and then she is sent to meet Boaz, who has a field. She has been out gleaning along the field, and now she has been sent on a mission from Naomi to possibly land Boaz as a husband. He's an older man than she is. And when she does, she goes and she lays down at his feet in a position of humility and surrender. At his feet, as he and the men are out at the threshing floor dealing with the wheat. And what his response is to her, it says he was startled. He woke up and he saw her at his feet and he said, and now my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know you are a woman of noble character. I'm greatly shortening the story for the sake of time, but I want to encourage you to meet us in our devotions, because when we get to Ruth of Moab, we're going to take some time to learn some more about her and pray through that. That'll be later this week in our early morning devotions. You can get them anytime during the day. Here's Ruth of Moab, and what do we know about her? Faithful love. During a time of this horrible aftermath, what rises up in her? A faithful love for her mother-in-law. She won't leave her, won't abandon her. She goes with her back home. She leaves her own people and goes and says, your people will be my people. A servant heart. She goes and serves her mother-in-law and serves Boaz and serves the need of the household. She has a servant heart. And thirdly, she has great character. Something is beating in her heart. Something is different about her. And it is noticed by Boaz. Who does she become? She becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Not too shabby. Out of a woman like this would come Obed, then Jesse. And the final son of Jesse would be David. And David would be the great king of Israel. Little did she know. It's not given to us that she was shown all these miraculous visions and knew all this was going to happen. She was a person of faithful love, a servant heart, and great character. And you can't help but when you see that, when you later see David, you wonder, my goodness, what kind of an influence did Ruth of Moab have in her family? Because I think it came down to multiple generations and affected King David. Now we just have two left. This, I believe, is number six, I think. Mary, the miracle mother of Jesus, and then mother of four more. She had Jesus. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously, like no other woman on earth. Barren women had gotten pregnant before, but it always required their husbands. Hello? This one required no man. This was a creative act of God by His Spirit, and she, that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. She gives birth to Him, and Scripture records that there was two boys and two girls that were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus. So He has half-brothers and half-sisters. As far as they're concerned, they're all one happy family, but they're actually half-brothers and sisters if we believe that Mary, her DNA was there, and then the Holy Spirit put the other side of the DNA. Well, that's another discussion for another time, and we're not going there. The miracle mother of Jesus and mother of four more. Mary lived in the aftermath of Roman occupation and a non-Jewish king. She was in the lineage of David, but the man who was seated upon the throne was a vassal king set up by Rome, and he was half Nabataean and half Idumean, Edomite, a descendant of Esau. He wasn't even Jewish. Only his wife was his connection to Judaism, and his boys were half Jewish, but he himself wasn't even Jewish, had no right to be on the throne. Will that turn your world upside down or what? And in the middle of that, in the middle of that upheaval, in the aftermath of all that political change and all of those problems, she's met by an angel, and the angel answered, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. And listen to her response. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Amen. That's what she said. May it be so. May your word be so. We find later in John chapter 2, I wanted to highlight this before we put a summation and a bow on Mary. His mother said to the servants, this is in John chapter 2, verse number 5, at the wedding in Cana. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Well, she's an authority on that, isn't she? Because an angel had come to her with a word from God and said, this is what's going to happen. How about it, Mary? And her response was, yes, I'm in. Amen. May it be unto me even as you have said. And this attitude has not shifted from her. What do we take away from Mary? A prepared heart. There's something prepared about Mary. She has been seeking the Lord. When the angel found her, she wasn't utterly unprepared. There was something about her life that caught the attention of the Lord. She had prepared the way of the Lord. She had prepared a path for the Lord. She had possibly had, couldn't have heard at all about John the Baptist's mission because he was in utero. In Elizabeth's womb. But yet somehow she understood we need to prepare the way for the Lord. Her heart was prepared and ready. And when the angel came to her, was she startled? Probably scared half out of her wits. And wondering how this was going to happen. But when he gives her the word, it finds a prepared soil. And what does she do? She says yes. She has a prepared heart and a bold faith. I want to tell you, with a prepared heart, you can hit an aftermath or disasters like we are hitting, and you can go through them. Why? Because your heart's prepared. You're ready. You're ready for anything because your heart is settled on the Lord. It's not shaken. It's not thrown down. And so she has a prepared heart and a bold faith. She believes that God can do anything. If you're ready to believe that God can make you pregnant, without the help of a man for the first time in human history, I think that's somebody who has bold faith. And she's ready to believe God for anything. So Mary is such a testimony to us as a mother, two mothers, as well as to the gentleman of a prepared heart and a bold faith. And then finally this, Lois and Eunice. This almost sounds like a Happy Days spinoff. Lois and Eunice, kind of like Laverne and Shirley. Lois and Eunice, who are they? The mother and grandmother of Timothy. We fast forward and we now meet a disciple of the Apostle Paul. Who are Lois and Eunice? They lived in the aftermath of Jewish resettlement. The diaspora, they had moved out away from Jerusalem and Israel because of all of the political upheaval. Their solution was to go somewhere else, and one of them at least married a Greek man. He was not a Jewish man. They had coped with the aftermath and the upheaval by leaving town and leaving the country and living somewhere in Asia Minor, near Derbe and Lystra in Asia Minor. But Paul met them on a missionary journey, probably spoke in their synagogue, and had met these ladies and met the grandson of Eunice, the son of Lois, Timothy. Timothy, half Jewish, half Greek, but because his mother was Jewish, he had standing as a Jew, and he would become a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And what he tells them, these two ladies who lived in the aftermath of Jewish resettlement and persecution against Christianity, here's what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 1 through 7. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith. Remember that word, because we're going to touch that in just a moment. Which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. It was in grandma, it's in mom, now it's in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. Now, why does he use, that's actually a play on words, because what's Timothy's name? The root of his very name means timid one. And so Paul makes a play on that, and he says, it does not make us timid. You don't have to be your name now, Timothy. You don't have to buy into what you were named. He does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. What a powerful message in a time of aftermath. With all of this stuff that's happened. So what do we see about Lois and Eunice? They have a fire-tested faith. How do we know it's fire-tested? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to credit Robert Kennedy, a pastor at Mustang Creek Community Church on the east side of Dallas. It's too far away, so you can't go over there and attend. No, I'm teasing with you. And he made the point of where we get that word sincere. It means without wax. Where did that come from? When people would fashion pottery and it became cracked in the heating process, then it would become normally thrown away. But if they melted some wax, put it into the cracks, and then painted over it, then they could try to sell you that piece of property at the regular price. But if you took the pottery as a customer and held it over something hot, it would reveal whether there was any wax or if it was sincere. A sincere piece of property, a piece of pottery was without wax. And how would you test it? By holding it over a heat source. Because immediately that wax would melt and then the paint would bubble and they go, oh, this is not sincere. This is not without wax. And suddenly they would either offer you a lower price for it because of the defect, or not buy it at all. And you would be exposed as a fraudulent, hypocritical salesman because you had tried to front something as good when it wasn't. They had a fire-tested faith. This is what Paul recognizes. That sincere faith which is in Timothy, he has been under your tutelage, Eunice and Lois. Grandma and mom have had influence in his life, and he now has a fire-tested faith, and he recognized that they were disciple makers. Something we need to do, Vision Church, as we walk through this aftermath, is that we need to discover what it is, our first love, winning souls, and discipling people, making them, helping them to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn from Lois and Eunice? Fire-tested faith and disciple makers. So, where does that leave us? That leaves us here. Here's the challenge. Like Leah, during this aftermath, let's learn from this mom, Leah, and let's discover praise in adversity. Like Jochebed, let's notice the mark of God and fear not. Like Mrs. Manoah, pay attention to the divine details. Like Hannah, be fiercely devoted to God. Like Ruth, live faithful love, servanthood, and character. Like Mary, have a prepared heart and bold faith. And like Lois and Eunice, have a faith that passes the test and give it away to the next generation and to those nearby you. There have been people through troubles and trials and tribulations and upheavals and plagues and pestilences and governmental overthrows and wars. They've all had their lives, every one of them, turned upside down, and every one of them are pointed to in Scripture as somebody who walked out in the aftermath and put their eyes upon heaven, put their eyes upon a city whose builder and maker is God, who looked up because they knew their redemption was drawing nigh, and they put their hope and their confidence in God and God alone. Mothers, let that stir your heart to walk through those things with your family and realize the Lord knows, He sees, and you're striving for something. Ladies and gentlemen, let's look to these ladies and recognize that no matter how mistreated they were, and no matter how difficult their situation and circumstances, they looked to the Lord, and the Lord moved through their lives, and He changed and transformed the destiny of people and of an entire nation because they were available and they were ready to trust. Every one of us can come away from that saying, wow, I can look to these seven mothers in the aftermath, and it can challenge me and can encourage me. And so with that, let's just pray. A thank you for mom, and a blessing over moms, and a request of the Lord to just do a transforming work in us as we walk in this aftermath. Lord, we bow before You. We thank You for the gift of moms and grandmas. We thank You, Lord, for those, though they're imperfect and struggle and feel inadequate, there are things that have glimmered through them that have touched our lives. And we thank You for the way that You have revealed Your nature. We thank You for those godly ladies who are completely and entirely devoted to You, who are that shining example of the best of a mom and a grandma. Lord, I thank You for the young mothers that are wondering how to put this all together. And I thank You for the sons and the husbands and the results of having a mom, men and women, that we can come to You and say, thank You, Lord. We honor You and we thank You for this gift. Now, Lord, we come to You, and as we consider these ladies who walked in the aftermath, we're asking for Your help, Your strength. We're asking for You to stir up our faith. We're asking, Lord, that we can be like Leah and discover praise in our adversity, like Jochebed, and notice the mark of God and fear not, like Mrs. Manoah, and pay attention to the divine details You're trying to show us, like Hannah, to be fiercely devoted to God, like Ruth, to live a faithful love, a servanthood in the character, like Mary, have a prepared heart and bold faith, and like Lois and Eunice, have a faith that passes the test and can move to the next generation and the next generation. Lord, we thank You for that. Seems like an awfully tall order, but You are able, You are God, and nothing is too difficult for You. We ask for Your grace and for Your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you as you go about your week. Thank you, Mom, for your great blessing You are in our life. We appreciate You. We celebrate You. Have a great Mother's Day. Grace and peace be upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.